Because in a way it affords me a little bit of comfort from my maybe my conscience that I was never able or never thought I was capable of doing mission work. And so I was resolved to always support mission work wherever I preached. And I've kept that promise to myself. But you know, the command comes to each of us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And whether it's here in Galveston or across the oceans to the various nations of the world, we have an obligation to share the truth of the gospel with our neighbors and to tell them about Jesus. Today's lesson is centered on Jesus' statement, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When I attended Abilene Christian College, they had just built a Bible building, which was one of the new buildings that had been erected. And I remember the cornerstone had that statement chiseled into it, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. At the time, I thought only a church-related college would have that kind of statement, since it's a statement made by Jesus. Later, I learned that the Jet Propulsion Laboratory in Los Angeles had that identical statement in one of its science buildings. And over the years, I have read articles in which academia has adopted that statement as a support for free thinking and free exchange of ideas, and have also included it in some of their buildings. Probably some who have made that a part of the building structures of secular universities may or may not know that the source of that statement is Jesus, but nonetheless they have used it as a justification for the free exchange of ideas. Truth is a very valuable commodity. If you operate on something that's false, if you have a false understanding of life, then of course that's disastrous. I want to read the context of John chapter 8. In which Jesus makes this statement that we're going to discuss. Jesus had been telling the people about God. I sometimes have wondered in my own mind and speculated about the existence of the spiritual world and the existence of our natural world. And I guess that the best way that I think about it is parallel universe idea. Jesus often said that what he did was what he first saw, and what he said is what he heard from God, as if there was in his experience this parallel universe, so that he knew what miracle he was to perform because he could see it being performed in that other universe, and he knew what message to say because he heard it in that other universe that exists. Anyway, he says in John chapter 8, beginning of verse 26, just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. It's as if his words that he used were words that he heard first, and then he spoke them. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. And so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I always do what pleases him. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That's the phrase. And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" A remarkable statement in response on their part, isn't it? Because when you think of the Jews, the very initial thought that comes to me and perhaps to you is the long Egyptian slavery that they endured until Moses comes along in the story. And after that enslavement, for a while they were indeed free as he took the land of Canaan, but because they were unfaithful, and God had told them and warned them, "If you are unfaithful, then I will deliver you into the hands of your enemy." And in the book of Judges, you have various nations rising up and enslaving the Jewish people. When the kingdom was divided into the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south, it is the kingdom of Israel that departs from God first. And they are captured by the Assyrians and are made slaves to the Assyrians. Sometime later, the kingdom of Judah follows in the steps of Israel, and they are captured by the Babylonians. And then after the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians conquer that empire, and so they become slaves of the Persians. They are allowed to go back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra only at the goodwill of the Persian Empire. They remain slaves, and after the Persians, then of course the Greeks, through Alexander the Great, conquer the world, and they are slaves of the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire arises, and at the time of Jesus and the early church, they are slaves to Rome. Now, Rome gave the Jews considerable leeway. Frankly, they were such rebellious people that the Romans rather give in than take the grief that they suffered. And so the Romans gave them a lot of leeway in their practices and even allowed them to have their own king. Although technically there was no king but Caesar. And so they, when they say we have never been enslaved, it strikes us as being the irony of all ironies. You wonder, how could they have said that? How could they have accepted that? It is likely that the rabbis had explained the various enslavements to the Jewish people in this manner. They were not enslaved. They still belonged to God, not to man. And that the slavery that they experienced was chastisement of God because they had rebelled against him. That's probably what the prophets had taught them. And so, though outwardly they were enslaved, they felt that they were not enslaved, and that's what they meant. Well, Jesus had nothing to mean about freedom in a political sense. Although when we use the word freedom today, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is a political freedom. What does Jesus mean? "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He is talking about the spiritual condition of man. And the only freedom that we can have in our spiritual condition, the freedom from sin, the freedom from guilt, is found in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful freedom. It's one that many people seek after, and even I've known some Christians who have trouble accepting that they have been freed from the guilt of their sins. Activities and behavior from the past creep up into their minds, and they feel like, how can I be forgiven of this? And they have trouble feeling forgiven. That's an understandable condition of mind, but I would suggest that this verse is very important because it says we are free from not only the guilt of sins, but also the enslavement of sins. One of the ways that I have found helpful whenever those kinds of thoughts come to me is to remember the figures of speech. Some of these are in the Old Testament, of how complete our forgiveness is. One of the prophets said, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our sins from us. And another wrote about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. When I read articles on how deep the ocean is, I am just absolutely amazed at the depths of the seas. And I remember that passage that he forgives us, and the symbol of that is he casts them into the depths of the sea. We need to be free from the guilt that we feel, and the way that we are freed from that is through our faith in Jesus Christ. For he brings forgiveness to us, and he frees us not only from the guilt of our sins, but from the enslavement of our sins. Sin has a way of enslaving us. I deal with people who, by and large, are enslaved by various habits and practices that lead them to do criminal activities. And sometimes I see some real changes in their lives. Inevitably, those changes were brought about by religious-oriented therapy, a belief in a higher power that would enable them to break the habits that have so entrapped them. And so freedom in this sense that Jesus is talking about, I think in the passage, is freedom from our guilt of our sins and from how it clings to us in our minds and memories. This time of year, as I think about the celebration of Dickens, in Dickens' story of Ebenezer, I am most impressed with the ghost of the Christmases past, with all the chains that held and confined Scrooge in his dream. Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas past, is a symbol of the past that sometimes just gets a hold of us and won't let us be free. And I think of what Jesus said in this passage, and I know that freedom is possible. How do we know what is truth, and how important is truth? I found this scripture in the book of Jeremiah. For some reason, I've never been impressed by it. We know the story of how Sodom was destroyed because they could not find 10 righteous people. You remember that story? We talk about it often. But do you know that Jerusalem was destroyed and captured by the Babylonians because Jeremiah could not find one person in that city who dealt honestly and who sought the truth? Listen to this passage in Jeremiah 5:1. God said to Jeremiah, "Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city." For a lack of even one person who really sought the truth, Jerusalem was destroyed and sacked by the Babylonians. It is so hard to know what is true, isn't it? We have slanted newscasts, we have podcasts, we have so many conflicting stories about the same event. It's hard to know what is true. I'm reminded of this psychological fact that a lie, if spoken repeatedly, will become the truth to some people. And so it is easy to believe a lie. And we need to be on guard of that. A Christian should be characterized by truth-telling and by a love for the truth. And whatever is true should be embraced by him. Maybe my father's generation saw everything in terms of black and white. At least that was the impression that I had when I was young, that there was no middle ground. It was either right or wrong, black or white. It was some years later that a member where I was preaching said to me, I no longer see things black and white. Everything is gray. And I think, what a deplorable outlook that is, that there is no distinction between right and wrong and truth and error. And that certainly is not what the Lord commends. Here's a devotional verse that's good for you in Psalm 25 and verse 5. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God and Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Guide me in your truth. Jesus said in the book of John, the Gospel of John, that God seeks those who will worship him in truth and in spirit. And that's an important aspect of it. We like to think of worship as simply an emotional experience, but it is also a rational experience. It is not only in spirit, but also in truth. We emphasize that in the church more in times past, and I think that's regrettable, because the Bible says God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's been at least 46 years since any of you have heard the sermon on Nadab and Abihu. Now, when I was a child, we heard that sermon often. And my memory is really of all those sermons I heard of Nadab and Abihu. You don't hear that much. The reason I know that you haven't heard it in 46 years is I haven't preached it. And probably I should have, but I haven't. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 is an illustration of worship that is not according to truth. Nadab and Abihu, by the way, were sons of Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel and who was the brother of Moses. And so these two priests, these brothers, were sons of Aaron and nephews of Moses. They decided, and why they decided this, I don't know, to change up the ritual that God had prescribed. And they put into their censers strange fire. It's called strange fire in the King James. And they were devoured by that fire. And God was very angry because it was strange fire. In more recent translations of the Bible, I was reading in Leviticus 10, it said it was unauthorized. And perhaps that's a better understanding. It was unauthorized because God had specified the kind of fire that should be used. Once that kind of fire is specified, then any other kind of fire is unspecified. And what is strange, the King James translated strange fire, it was simply unauthorized fire. And so it was the change of the worship that caused Nadab and Abihu to be stricken. Now that principle, is very important when you come to the statement that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. If our worship is not authorized, or what we do in worship is not authorized, then it is strange and it is forbidden to us. And that's why we have insisted on finding scriptural basis for everything that we do. One of the characteristics of the churches of Christ is a thus saith the Lord for everything that we do. Whether it is teaching people how to become Christians through faith and repentance, profession of faith and baptism, it is because the scriptures teach us that. And that was the practice of the early church. And it was the teachings of the apostles, and so we consider it binding on us. In the same way, our worship is so prescribed. We take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week because we find there not only a command to observe the Lord's Supper, but an example and a necessary inference that all over the world, when the church was first established, Christians met on the first day of the week and they took the Lord's Supper. That is also the day that in which they collected funds for the help of the poor and to support the gospel. And so in our worship, our singing and our praying and our contributing of means and our observance of the Lord's Supper, we do these things because they are of the truth. They are established by scriptures to be the practices of the early church. Some people may think that worship should be only what pleases us and makes us feel better. But that is not a proper understanding, because it is not what makes us feel better, but what is true that is important. We live in a society that is so mixed and complex that there has to be a degree of tolerance. And in order for us to have a social compact with each other, maybe tolerance is required. But when it comes to religious activity and faith, there is no substitute for it being of the truth. And knowing the truth and obeying the truth will set us free. Jesus uses language here that is important. He says, if you abide, if you hold to my teaching, that's the translation in the New International Version, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Holding to his truth. Some translations give abide in his truth. It is a word that means to be settled in, to stand firm with. And it's repeatedly used by Jesus to describe his disciples. We not only are baptized, we are then to be taught the truths of Christianity and to abide in them and to live them. And that's why knowing the truth is so important to us. We learn the truth today through Scripture. And Scripture is very important because it is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote and said that Timothy had learned the Scriptures from his youth. His mother and grandmother had taught him. And then he said, all Scripture is inspired of God. What does that mean? It means they are God-breathed. The Apostle Peter explains the process of Scripture in his second letter. He says, men were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God because the Holy Spirit had directed what they were to say. You recall in John's Gospel, Jesus said that when he left, he would send the Spirit of truth. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And so the scriptures that are written in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, have come to us from the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moved upon men and caused them to know what was the truth. So whatever we do in word or deed, we must justify by Scripture. And that's what we try to do in our teaching. The Scriptures show us by way of command, example, and necessary inference that those who became Christians in the first century when the church began started by believing in Jesus Christ. They believed in his resurrection, and his resurrection led them to say he is designated the Son of God. And they look at the cross, which is the means of our salvation, how he bore on the cross our sins, and they are forgiven through him, and they're forgiven by his grace because none of us deserve that forgiveness. We encourage anyone who has not confessed their faith in Christ and to make your profession of faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to be baptized, that you ought to do that because that's the truth. And that's what the Bible teaches. We're going to stand to sing. If anyone is subject to invitation, please come forward.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the glow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.